Second Corinthians, then, are you ready? Chapter 1. All right. Chapter 1, we're down in verse 15. Like I said, this epistle is very interesting in the fact that Paul is addressing accusations against him. In 1 Corinthians, of course, he was dealing with what he had heard about their sin and bad behavior. In 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with accusations against him for his intentions, his motivations. And so he's going to tell them tonight, as we've been studying, what he was in his mind and his conscience, what his intentions were, and why he didn't actually come to them when they wanted him to come to them, and he didn't. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, we left off where Paul says, we're writing none other things unto you than that which ye read or acknowledge, as also you have acknowledged us in part. And the acknowledged Paul and his ministry is a good thing. The in part would be kind of the wrong part of that sentence. Why are they acknowledging only in part? You know, and that, there's no good way to interpret that. Either part of the people in Corinth didn't acknowledge him, or they only acknowledged him partially and not completely as the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, as verse 1 says. So they acknowledged him in part. Paul's going to take that as a good thing, as a stepping stone, right? You acknowledge us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Scofield and Gabeline and many other commentators have made the right point that the day of the Lord Jesus here is not the same as the day of God's wrath or the day of the Lord. You see all over the Old Testament, this is the time of rewards and glory that you as members of the body of Christ will face with Christ, okay, after we're gathered together to him in the air. So this is when we're with him in glory, when we're having our joy, the hope of glory, which is now, we will have that glory at that time. And so he's saying in that day, you are our joy, and we are yours. And that's because Paul ministered to the Corinthians, and they got saved through his ministry. And then they, being saved, are now a joy to Paul. So Paul is a joy to them, and that they heard the gospel from him. They're a joy to Paul, and that on that day they'll be there with him in glory. And so there's an abundant glory to God there. And so this is what he's saying, remembering that day of the Lord Jesus, which is a pretty good motivation, as we talk about ministry in 2 Corinthians, to do your ministry. Because if you're looking for fruits and the abundant reward for your ministry now, you may or may not get what your flesh or what your mind thinks it deserves in doing ministry work. This may not happen. But when your affections are on the day of the Lord Jesus and what God's will is trying to perform among this planet, which is to see souls saved and saints edified and everything give thanks, then you will be building upon a right foundation, the right sort of work, so there will be joy and rejoicing on that day. Okay, it won't be some sort of shame that you'll get there and say, well, I spent all those years wasted in ministering the wrong thing or wasting never telling anyone about the gospel, and they're not here or they're not edified, they're not built up. Instead, you will have people in yourself that you can rejoice in that are built up in God's words of truth, that know God's the gospel, the grace of God, and that will be a glory on that day with you. And so this is what the motivation that Paul has in his mind. Verse 15, then, he says, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before. So Paul's mind, the confidence that he had up in verse 12. Remember we talked last week about how he rejoiced in the fact that his conversation, his life, he was a clear conscience, lived in godly sincerity and simplicity, right? By the grace of God, he didn't have to hide anything. He just lived sincerely before them, preached unto them what God told him to preach, which wasn't his own self-righteousness to live for God and do good and do righteousness, but rather God's grace saves us from our sin. And so we talked a little about the sincerity and the openness, the honesty that that brings with it when you preach God's grace, is that you're not trying to hide the sin in the flesh. In fact, you expose it for what it is. God's grace crucifies your flesh. It pays for your sins. And then you're able then to live according to his grace, not according to what you've done or will do. Right. So in this confidence, knowing that he's saved, that they're saved, that there's a joy they will have together eventually, and that if they grow together in the Lord, they'll have a greater joy. This is the confidence he has, right? That God's grace can work in them continually because it's worked in him. And in this confidence, he says, I was minded to come unto you before. And so Paul had his intention, his mind, to go to Corinth, but he didn't. That you might have a second benefit is what he says. And so his intention was to go there to benefit them again. That is the natural reading of the verse, right? If you look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 10, he says a similar thing to the Romans and to the Philippians, where these people that he cares for, he wants to go there to benefit them. And it's not because he's such a great person, which many people misinterpret. They think he's boasting in himself, but he's not. It's because he's been given this information from Jesus Christ to give to them. And we find that information in the book of Romans. So, I mean, you benefit from the book of Romans, arguably, or perhaps not arguably, the best book of the Bible that includes the manifold wisdom of God, the salvation of God's grace to sinners. And he gives that information to them. And that's a benefit. That's a spiritual benefit, you see. And he didn't invent this. This isn't some great writing from Paul. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. But in Romans 1, 9 and 10, he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Ironically, remember that Paul went to Rome not out of his prosperity, but because he was in shackles, right? So that prayer wasn't answered as far as him going there prosperously, but he did have much fruit spiritually from the trip, the book of Romans being not the least of which, right? But in verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see, so Paul rejoices not only that he knows this truth from God and praises God for it, that he's able to tell others, and he wants to benefit them with this truth so that when they know it, him and Paul will know the same thing, and they can rejoice together in the mutual faith. Right? This is how Paul wants to benefit them. And this is the same thing he's saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, I have this confidence that I have the mind to come unto you to give you a second benefit. Because the first time he went there, he established the church. He laid it out, but they needed to grow. You see, he laid the foundation of this church, but they needed to grow after that. Thus, the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, pretty good growth books. And yet, he didn't go. And so, though he says he had the mind to go, and in verse 16, to pass by you into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea, that was his intent. He didn't do that. I don't have my map up here, but man, I'm just horrible at drawing the Mediterranean. Where's Corinth? Over here somewhere. Okay, so here's Corinth in Greece. Here's Israel and Jerusalem, Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee. Here's Africa down here. And Paul is in Asia up here, Ephesus. And he intended to come to Corinth and then go up to Philippi in Macedonia. And here's Corinth down here. He intended to go this way and then come back as he went down to Judea. Instead, what he did is he was in Asia and went up around the top to Macedonia. It's questionable whether he went down to Corinth, but he went back this way and back to Judea. So you see, he didn't really go the way he intended. It took much longer to get back to Corinth. In fact, from the letter here, he hasn't yet been back, right? And so this apparently upset the Corinthian church because they thought he was a liar, a deceiver. He says things flippantly. He didn't mean what he said. He doesn't really care about them. You see, all these comments that would come from him not following out his mind, his intention. And so Paul's giving his explanation here. And he says, my mind was to pass by you into Macedonia to come back to Judea, but I didn't, is the implication. I need to pause here before we move on to deal with a phrase taken wrongly in verse 15. Verse 15 and 16 is very simple to read on the surface. Paul's mind was to go this way, and he didn't go that way. But the very last section of verse 15 is where it says that they might have a second benefit there. Have you ever heard of the second blessing or second blessing sanctification? This is one of the verses that people get this idea from. The Wesleyans and the Nazarenes, the holiness folks, they get this idea, and the teaching is that you're saved by Christ and his grace, and you may have salvation, but depending on the denomination of the church, you may not yet have the Holy Ghost, or you may not yet have the unction, or you may not yet be sanctified, or you may not yet have the power. And so you get saved by God's grace, and their teaching is that you wait on the Lord, or ask for the Lord, or tarry for the Lord, or simply just live in patience until you get the second blessing. Sometimes prayer helps, as they say, to pray it down, you know. But when this second blessing occurs in their teaching, I'm not teaching the Bible here, but in what they're teaching, that's when they say after salvation, you get this unction of the Holy Ghost. And some people even say that's when you get the Holy Ghost, is the second blessing, baptism, right? And thus you get baptized into water the first time as they teach, and the second time with the Holy Ghost. Some churches say you even have to speak in tongues as a sign of that baptism, or else that never happened. Other churches will say that's when you're sanctified or set apart. Others will say that's when your sin ceases. Generally, the idea is consistent in that they say you can be saved by God's grace, because obviously that's clear from Paul's scripture, but that you don't really live for the Lord fully until the second blessing. And so many people have racked their brains and their heads trying to wait for and to claim this thing so that they can be complete in Christ, this ministry for the Lord, with the power of the Holy Spirit to be completely sanctified, to serve the Lord, and sometimes it never comes. Other times people force it on themselves. Other times people are manipulated or teased into thinking they have it or to perform it. But many others live their whole life trying to work for it. And it's just a shame. It's a shame because God has given you complete position in Him, sanctification, the Holy Ghost, the full nine yards, a position in ministry, when you believe the gospel, the grace of God. There is no second and third baptism of the Holy Ghost where you get a mighty unction from the Lord later in your life. Now, what happens as a consistent kind of rule, and this is just the nature of growth, is that people will get saved, and when they're saved, they're babies spiritually. And as they get scripture in them, typically, and as they face the trials and tragedies of life with scripture applied, there's a time in which you take leaps of growth. Have you noticed this at all? Where it's like you're saved, and then you get some doctrine in you, and then you're faced with some trouble, and the trouble actually helps your doctrine grow if you live by faith, and then you kind of grow a little bit, and you read some more, and you grow some more. And people interpret these growth spurts as the second blessing. You say, well, Justin, you're trying to explain away what God can do. And I'm not. God works through His Word in you. What I'm trying to say is that God's given you all those riches when you believe. And people rob you of those riches by saying you don't have them yet because you don't speak in tongues, you're not living completely for the Lord, or you're still sinning. Right? One of the teachings wrongly is that the second blessing is when sin gets eradicated from your life. I was saved for years, and I was still kind of sinning, and then I got the second blessing of the Holy Ghost, and now I don't sin anymore. In fact, I don't want to sin, I hate sin. And that's great, you hate sin. But the fact you don't sin, I don't know if that's even a fact. You know, we'll have to test that out. The eradication of sin, meaning that you don't sin anymore, is a lie. Okay? That's not true, that you don't sin anymore. Now, sin is wrong. And sin is bad, but there are churches that teach there's a moment in your Christian life in which you stop sinning. And then before glory is what I'm trying to say. Before you die and resurrect, you will stop sinning. And that is not the case. Okay? Ignorance is sin. The thought of foolishness of sin. Everything you do not of faith is sin. Sin pervades every part of our nature in the fallen flesh in which we are. You say Christ saved you from that. He did save you from that. You should live according to that spiritual understanding, according to the Spirit. But as Paul says in Romans 7, sin is still present with you. And if you don't acknowledge that, you'll be captive to the sin of pride and arrogance, which are just as bad as any of the visible sins that people manifest. Right? And so, self-righteousness being a great one that religionists and these second blessing folks might fall into, self-righteousness. Well, I don't sin anymore. What's that mean? You're righteous, right? You're perfectly, yeah, I'm perfectly righteous. Wow, that's amazing because it doesn't look so. The self-righteousness is a sin, right? Meanwhile, I only bring this up because they get it from this verse here. Paul's not saying, look, Corinthians, I see that you guys are sinning still, so you apparently don't have the Holy Ghost yet, so I'm going to come and give you this second blessing. That's not what he's saying, right? But he is, however, as we step back, he is trying to grow the Corinthians so they would live and walk for in charity, as 1 Corinthians said. Remember, for the sake of others in charity, right? And 2 Corinthians, according to God's grace, having to actually work in their life. And so these truths weren't things that they could not grasp and apply before Paul visits. In fact, that's the very point Paul makes. He says, I didn't come to you because I wanted you to know that God's grace can work in you, and it's not me laying hands on you for something to happen. That's exactly why he did not come to Corinth. Because he wanted to write them a letter to teach them so that grace could work in them, that they would walk by faith and not by sight. Well, we were struggling, but Paul came, and now we're all better. Right? What do you call that? Preacher following. You know, you call that following a man, depending on a teacher, right? And Paul's saying, for your benefit, he'll say in a bit, for your benefit, I did not come, but I'm writing this 13-chapter letter for you. You know, there's two ways to deal with that. You know, God has dished up for us in 2 Corinthians this T-bone steak. And there's two ways you can handle that T-bone steak, depending on your maturity level and your experience in eating. Right? I mean, you can choke on the thing, and it really not help you at all. In fact, it could hurt you, right? Or you could say, that's a bone, and chew the meat, and appreciate the taste, and say, wow, that's a savory flavor, you know. So this is the options that you have in dealing with this doctrine here. And this is what Paul's doing. He's serving them up this meat, saying, I rebuked you before saying you should grow. And the Corinthians said, yeah, we need to grow, Paul. Maybe you need to grow too. And he's going, here's a steak. Let's see how you handle it. You see? Almost proving their maturity. That's why I said that he's kind of writing to teenagers. You know, they think they can go out and do it. He's going, okay, well, here's a little bit. You try. You see? He'll write in chapters 7, 8, and 9 telling them to prove their faith. He'll say, prove your faith. He'll talk about giving, one of the things that they accuse him of, being greedy of money. He turns around and goes, how you doing with it? Right? And he talks about, you'll see how he does that. But meanwhile, I need to get back down to the verse by verse here. This is just the big picture. Where we're at in verse 15, the second benefit here, I just want to clear the air that this is not dealing with this second blessing. You do not have to wait for an experience of God to have God's presence in you. You understand? The Holy Spirit dwells in you when you believe, right? You say, I don't feel it. I don't see it. It's there. You walk by faith. He's there, right? Christ is in you. That is the mystery of Christ. But what happens typically with Christians is that they get saved and they're told about grace and they love grace at salvation. And then they kind of give up on grace because it requires some effort and some patience. They give up on grace, instead waiting for an experience, a call, a vision, a circumstance, an unction, right? And it never comes for most people, right? For some others, they say, well, you just weren't in the right church, right? Get the right environment and an unction gets created. You know, I get some smoke and some lights and some, and maybe I can create one. You know, and this is what happens. But we need not do that. Harry Boltzmann, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, had this gem when he said, the church is filled with lazy drones who eat the honey and never work to gather it for others because they're waiting for this second blessing, for God to give them some powerful experience and healing, right? And the idea there that people have told me, you know, it's you catch more flies with honey. True principle, not false. The question is, are we trying to attract flies? Right? That's what he said in the comment, is that the church is filled with lazy drones eating the honey and never working to give the honey to others, you see. Yeah, flies eat the honey, but how do you produce honey? Worker bees, you know, they go do work, you see. That's how that is. So you have to think about that when you consider the second blessing. Instead, God has given you all the tools, all the equipment, all the riches, all the spiritual blessings when you believe freely by God's grace. And it's for us to study, to show ourselves approved workmen that need not to be ashamed, learning how to use those things God has supplied, trusting in His sufficient supply, right? Instead of saying, God, it's not enough. I need some more. Right? Let's move on. Can't preach all night. Verse 17. He says, when I therefore was thus minded to come unto you, did I use lightness? Lightness there is like the word levity. You heard the word levity. Right? Levity, not really sincere. Right? He's joking around. He was just teasing. Right? People say this. You know, they say things. Ah, just joking. Yeah, you can't really take what they say seriously when they're that way. So does he use lightness, carelessness, flippancy? Is he inconsistent, insincere? That was the accusation. So did I use lightness when I said that? That's what they said he was doing. He was just carelessly speaking, saying things without true intention. It wasn't his true intention, they say. He had ulterior motives. He was not sincere. He was inconsistent. Did I use lightness? He says, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Another accusation that was thrown towards him. That Paul, you say these things and do these things for your own gain, not for the gain of others. Right? For your flesh. And don't we know what that looks like? Because we were born in the flesh. We struggle with the flesh. So it's not that that's an impossibility. But Paul's asking the question rhetorically here. Did I do that? He's going to explain and justify and defend his ministry for the next six chapters. For them to judge whether or not he did it according to the flesh or not. And for us as well. But that was the accusation. Did he do it according to the flesh? Back up verse 12. Remember what he said? His rejoicing is that the testimony of his conscience is that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, we have had our conversation in the world. So you see, that was his rejoicing, that we've done these things not according to our flesh, not for some sort of selfish gain. Well, how do you do ministry for the flesh? Very easily. Ministry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Okay? Very easily you do ministry for the flesh. People see churches as a platform. I don't know how many people who've been on The Voice, or it used to be American Idol, it was the popular thing, who got their wings at church worship meetings. Right? Church is a platform. You say, well, they're out there glorifying God with their voice. Fine. But people don't always see it that way. Sometimes you go to church for the platform. Well, where can I get some experience singing? Oh, the church is a good worship band over there. How can I get these people involved? What do you like, singing stuff? Right, we got a band over here. We got a worship. You get up there and start doing that. You know? Now, we're talking about intentions, aren't we? You say, we don't know people's true intent. Well, that's what we're talking about, 2 Corinthians. See, right ministry comes from a right heart. And only God can judge that. I can't judge that. Right? Others can't judge that. But that's what Paul's trying to explain, is that right ministry, grace ministry, comes from a changed heart. They're accusing him of having an impure heart, doing things according to his flesh, not according to what true intent should be. And that's why he's talking plainly like this, you see. But yeah, ministry requires the right heart. It's much harder than just what it appears to be. People go into youth group just for the fun. No teenager does that, right? Going to youth group because it's fun? No, they're all there for Bible study. All of them, right? I'm sure. That's why they're separate from the adults. I mean, they're not that young, 16, 17, 18 years old, but they need a separate group because they got pool tables over there. You know, no one goes there for that. I speak from experience. Yes, they do. You take away the pool tables and they disappear. You know, you say we're going to do Bible study and that's it today. Well, I'll show up next week, you know, right? Youth group just for fun. I've had people in our small little assembly who show up looking for wives. I'm going, you're in the wrong place on two different levels. One, this is church, not, you know, ChristianMingle.com. Secondly, we don't have many women here. So it's not even a good idea. You know what I mean? So, but I mean, this happens, that's a joke for all small assembly, but I mean, don't think it doesn't happen for other churches, right? Christian universities. I mean, and I understand the realities of life. This needs to happen. But when you talk about Christian ministry, that's not the purpose of Christian ministry, is it? Right? So people use ministry for other agendas, right? Whether they're right or wrong, they're other agendas. You see, and that's what the Corinthians are accusing Paul of. So it's very easy, you see, in the name of Christ, in the name of Christian ministry, to do things that really aren't what Christ's will are. They're really yours, but you're doing it in the name of Christ, and so it justifies what you're doing. Isn't that very common? Doesn't that ring true? Yeah. Wow. Preaching for the paycheck. That doesn't happen either, right? Nobody's preaching just to be paid. I don't know how many emails, I don't know because I haven't counted them, but I've received more than what's on one hand, of preachers who email me and say, I love your website, learning your doctrine, right? It's changed the way I think about the scripture, and I can't stop preaching because I got a paycheck from my family, and so I'm going to have to endure. What do I do? My answer is like, well, you need to quit. And they're like, I can't do that. I got a paycheck. You know, something's wrong here, right? Something's wrong with the heart motivation. Now, their motivation, of course, to provide food for their family, which is right. That's how they justify it, right? But to do it, they've got to teach wrong doctrine. So you see, they're using using the Bible wrongly in order for their own fleshly needs, even though the fleshly needs are a fine thing. They need money, they need food, right? But what do you call that? The end justifying the means, right? And that in itself is wrong, you see? You're going to find another means to get the right ends you're looking for. You say, but that's really hard when you've been to the wrong seminary for six years, 7 years. You know, it's really hard to switch course and say, now I've got to start my career over. You talk to people at Christian universities or more aptly Bible institutes, the preacher schools, right? I've talked to the preachers, and there's preachers of multiple generations, young preachers, not yet preachers, you know, and they're in it because it's the family business. It's a career for them. One gentleman even told me, he said, you know, I was going to go into business and go into this, but, you know, computers and business, but my grandpa was a preacher, my dad was a preacher, and, you know, you get good vacation time and good insurance. I mean, so he's there. Right? Wow. This really happens. You know, preachers who are in one denomination preaching the denomination's doctrine, even though secretly they tell you, I don't really believe that. But I have to because they pay me, so I'm preaching what they want me to preach. What happened to the pillar and ground of the truth? It's corrupted, right? And so you see, this is the accusation that I have against Paul. And so the Corinthian church here, you know, at least in part, is accusing Paul of being that type of minister. You see, of having that false motive, that ulterior motive. And so 2 Corinthians is going to be a wonderful display because Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Ghost, God's grace actually working in him more ways than we know, to write this book so that we have an example of what right ministry looks like. Nobody can be a Paul. I don't mean that to say that he's God. I'm saying God, Jesus Christ worked hand in hand with Paul for this pattern, right? And so we look at that and say, wow, that's what ministry is supposed to look like? I've got a few things to work on. This is God's book to us. But it's an amazing thing. So you can see where the steak is forming, right? It's a big thing to chew. But this is what Paul's dealing with. He says, did I purpose according to my flesh? Is this what you're saying? He says, let's lay it on the table, guys. I mean, stop being around the bush. Are you saying that I was, you know, joking with you and I'm purposing according to my flesh and I'm insincere? Is this what you're saying? Do I purpose according to the flesh? With me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? What does this mean? Yea, yea, nay, nay. Yes or no, you know what that means, right? Yes and no, not meaning what he said, dishonest, deceitful. Look at the next verse. He says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now, when I read as God is true, you know, what that reminded me was Romans 3, verse 4. You know that verse? Let God be true. What's the second half of the verse? But every man a liar. Now, Paul says, as God is true, let the word that I preached unto you be yes. What's Paul saying? Now, he's not God, obviously, but he's saying, as God's word is true, I preach to you the word of God. I preach truth. They're accusing Paul of being one of the liars, right? If someone comes in here and says, let God be true, and he points at me and says, every man be a liar, he's accusing me of lying. You see, this is what's going on with Paul. He's saying, as God's word is true, I'm on God's side here. You believe the lie is essentially what's going on, right? Wow. Rumors surely don't fly around in churches, do they? Yeah. Questioning people's intent, that doesn't happen in churches. Like, we're all good people here, right? Oh, it happens all the time. You say, why didn't the preacher shake my hand this week? Maybe I'm ranting here from my position, but it happens all the time. Because we're in the flesh. We're people, right? Of different levels of maturity. What Paul and what the Scripture wants us to do is walk by the Spirit, walk by God's grace in us, so that we can perform ministry to others rightly. Right? Anyway. Let's look at Matthew 5:37. Let's get a few definitions here. Yea, yea, and nay, nay. What is Paul talking about? People debate what these phrases mean. It's really not that complicated, but I'll use it here as an example of finding definition from the Bible. We're going here for definition, not for doctrine, knowing that Matthew 5 is kingdom doctrine, not doctrine for the body of Christ. Christ hadn't even died yet. Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So Jesus doesn't say, let your communication be yea or nay. He says, let it be yes, yes, or no. No, when you say yes, let it be yes. When you say no, let it be no. Don't say one thing and mean another. Don't say one thing and do another. Right? He says, because for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Look at Matthew 15, verse 19. Well, where comes this evil that someone says something and then they really mean something else? Well, where does this come from? Matthew 15, 19, he explains. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. It's out of your heart, you see. See, so it's very easy for your mind to tell your mouth to say one thing, but your heart actually wants something else. Right? The problem, of course, is that the heart is desperately wicked. And we all know that. We know about ourselves more than others, right? Because it's our heart. How do we get past this condemnation that I want to say right, so I tell myself to say right, or tell myself to do right, but my heart wants something else? How do you get past this? God's grace, folks. God's grace to forgive you of that hypocrisy, but God's grace also to change the purpose of your heart. See, that's how that's supposed to work. But you see, it comes from the heart, false witness. A false witness isn't just telling an outright lie, it's telling something that's true when your heart intends a lie. Right? It makes it a lie by believing something else. Look at James 5:12. Again, going here for definition, James being a book written to the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm trying to figure out what yea, yea, and nay, nay means. Jesus says it's being hypocritical, telling lies because of your heart. Right? James 5, promising one thing and not doing it. James 5, verse 12. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation, right? Do what you say you're going to do is what he's saying. The consequence of not letting your yea be yea, your yes be yes, and your no be no, is in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Paul says to Timothy, you knew my manner of life, you knew my ministry, right? When you don't say what your heart intends, you start to live a way that you don't intend. It corrupts you from the inside out. Your behavior, your ministry is corrupted. That's what Paul's saying. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Rather, if you're struggling with your heart's desire, you admit this so that you can apply God's grace, right? Instead of pretending. That's what it means. Pretense, right? I put on what people think, what I know is even right. But inside, it's not like that, right? It's fake, right? Paul's been accused of being that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. As God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. So he goes from saying, him being accused of being a liar, saying, well, let's see what I preached unto you. It says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached unto you, even me, whom I'm accused of lying, Jesus Christ is not false. The gospel of God's grace is not wrong. Okay? It's true. It's yes. It's amen, as he'll say here in a moment. His word toward them was Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, what did he say? I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? And all through 1 Corinthians, he's talking about Christ. Christ, and using Christ as the pattern and the example and the application so that if they would live for Christ and not for themselves, then they would be charitable to others, right? Preaching Christ. And so that's his word. Notice also, just as a matter of note, that this verse here is the only time in all of Paul's epistles that the phrase Son of God and Jesus Christ appear together. Son of God, Jesus Christ. He says it for a reason. He just got done saying, as God is true, which was witnessed and testified by all the prophets, God is true. Let God be true, Amos 3:4. God is true in the Psalms, it says in Isaiah, right? And he says, as God is true, our word toward you was also true. For the Son of God, right? Who's the Son of God? Jesus Christ. See, he's not just preaching another man. I preach Jesus unto you, don't you know? He says, I'm preaching God unto you, the Son of God. God is true, the Son of God is true. Right? That's what he's kind of implying here. He's making this connection. You know God is true, and as God is true, our word was true, because our word was the Son of God, was Jesus Christ. That's what we preached unto you. So that verse, Romans 3, 4, let God be true. It wouldn't be wrong to say, let the Son of God be true. They're the same being. It's one God, right? Here, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is who was preached among you by us, even me, is what he says. Paul, the deceiver, the accused deceiver, preached the Son of God as truth. And he says in verse 19, in him was yea, at the end of the verse. When we preached him, it was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. It was yes. What does this mean? In him was yea. What does yea mean? What does yes mean? It means something is affirmed, right? Something is true. Something is stable or established. What it means to be true. It's there, right? There's a million things that are not true. There's one that is, right? This is what it means to be yes. What's the answer to the question? Wrong, wrong, wrong. Yes, there's one, right? This is the idea. Jesus Christ was yes. It was certain. There's nothing flippant and careless about preaching Christ. There's nothing light. There's nothing inconsistent or insincere about preaching Jesus Christ and his grace of all things, right? This is why he's presenting him here. And so he says, Jesus Christ in him was yea, for all the promises of God in Christ, in him, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God, by us. Again, you see the us there? He's bringing himself into it because he's been accused of lying. He's going, Let's see what I preached to you. I preach Christ unto you, and all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ to the glory of God by our preaching unto you. So where's the deception there? Right? If the glory is to God, if the preaching is of Christ and not himself, they didn't preach Paul. That was the heir. Remember 1 Corinthians, the heir there? Some say you're of Cephas, some say you're of Apollos, some say you're of Christ, some say you're of Paul. Right? And the right answer was they were to heed the Apostle Paul's words as given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't about the people. Paul says in chapter 3, I'm just a workman, right? He's a master builder, but he's just a minister. Christ is the foundation. There's no other foundation could be laid, right? And so it's not preaching himself. He was preaching Christ. And so how can that be an ill-intended ministry? An affair is what he says. Christ is not insincere. Christ does not fail. Christ is not weak. He is not light or uncertain. He's not unfulfilled. When God made promises from the beginning to the end, those promises are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the illustration, in the concept here, when God said, here's a promise, now how am I going to fulfill it? The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the yes. He's the amen. Right? He's the one that makes that firm, that makes God's promise true. He's the one that fulfills that which God said he would do. Huh? God said, I will save you. Jesus Christ is the Savior. You see? You can talk about the importance of Jesus being God in that statement. If he's not, God didn't do what he said. Someone else did it for him. Right? But Jesus Christ is God. The three are one. And we talk about that on Sunday. So that all the promises of God in Christ are yes. Without Christ, how are they fulfilled? In him, in Christ, they're amen. What does amen mean? Can I get an amen? What does amen mean? It means to confirm something, to let something be true is what it means. It's amazing how many different languages the word amen is pronounced just that, amen. Chinese is pronounced that. In Hebrew, it's like this, amen, amen. This is how you say the word in many languages over. And it means to verify something, to make something firm. It's almost like putting an exclamation point on the statement. That is true. Amen. That's what that means, right? This is true. It's established. It's firm. You can't move from this point. Amen. This is why Christians say amen, in case you didn't know. Maybe you knew already by habit, but that's why they say it. That's a true amen. And what the amazing thing is about saying amen is that when you say amen, it makes me excited. That's crazy. Like, you know, I'm talking, you say amen, I go, whoa, yes. And then, you know, who knows what will happen after that. I'll start rolling, running up down the aisles, who knows what's going on. But, you know, people start saying amen, and what happens is this ministry of the amen, the affirming of truth that other people hear. Right? You don't have to be the one preaching the truth if you give a firmness to that truth. You see what I'm saying? Because one person, if men are like grass, one weed of grass standing by itself doesn't accomplish much. Of course, God stands forever. And he built his church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if there's many pillars here that are upholding and affirming this truth, that is a great witness and testimony. Right? And so people articulating the amen or making a stand for that truth. Now, the verse here is not talking about necessarily you and I saying amen, but in Christ, it's amen, meaning Christ is the one that actually makes it affirmed. He makes it stable and true. He gives it the confidence. He says that's right. He is the amen. In fact, Revelation 3:14 says he calls Jesus the amen. He is the amen. We say amen. He is the amen. Right? He is what makes it true. In fact, he said in John, I am the truth. Right? Do you see the similarity in those statements? Confidence, truth, firm, something immovable. They're accusing Paul of hypocrisy, double-mindedness. Right? He's setting a foundation here of his preaching. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, this is where you get the pattern. If you want to be biblical, you give an amen is what you do. In Deuteronomy 27, 26. Oh, 28 is a long chapter. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. The final curse in chapter 27 in the law, and you're not under the law, understand this, but the final curse under the law was that if you do not confirm the truth, it's not that if you don't do it, or if you don't, you know, say it, if you don't confirm it, When the truth is spoken, if you're not like, that's the truth, then it says what? You're cursed. Right? And all the people shall say, at the end of the curse, everyone's, amen. Why? They want to be cursed. Right? How much greater is an amen given by grace? Nothing. Much harder, though, isn't it? You see, but you see the in Deuteronomy 27 there, the law, if you confirm the truth, that's what amen means. Right? People shall say amen or confirmed. That's what it means. Nehemiah 8, verse 6. In Nehemiah, if they come back to Jerusalem, they come back to Jerusalem and build the city, right? Start building the walls. And Nehemiah's preaching on a pulpit. He's reading the law for the first time in decades among the whole nation in Jerusalem. And he gets an amen out of it. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's after verse 5. After he opened the book in the sight of all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. He blessed the Lord, read the book, the great God, and they all said amen. Right? See, he read truth. They confirmed it. Right? Fulfilling the law, by the way. Psalm 89, many times, blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord God, rather, is what it says. Amen and amen. Double amen. That's two exclamation points. You see, so that's what that means in the scripture. Hebrews 12:2 calls Jesus Christ the not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. That's written to the Hebrews, of course, but it doesn't make him any different. He's the finisher. Right? God made the promise, and God, the Son of God, more particularly, fulfills them. He finishes it. The fact that he's the author is a statement of his deity, because God made the promise. Jesus is God. Right? He promised, and he fulfilled. The author and the finisher. He's the rock, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The God of truth. In Revelation 22:13, he is the first and the last. He doesn't start something, he doesn't finish it. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha, and he finished the alphabet. You know, Omega. And he's the beginning and the end. And that all those second part refers to not just the fact that he encompasses all, but the fact that he is the fulfiller. He is the yes and amen. Things get done by him, and they're accusing Paul of not doing what he says. And he says, I preach Christ unto you, and in Christ, things get done. They're accusing Paul that grace doesn't work. Paul, we need someone else's preaching. He says, Christ gets things done. If he promises you grace, his grace is sufficient. Right? That's what he says. He gets things done. He finishes it. And so that's what he's talking about here, this word of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and down in verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you, he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God. Paul, we don't know if you're one of us. We don't even know if you're really an apostle. We don't know what kind of authority you have over us. I mean, if you're this sincere, insincere, right? Paul says, he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. The Corinthians don't affirm Paul, right? No, none of the skeptics or the persecutors, the unbelievers or any other church or any other apostle affirms Paul. Paul says, he who established me with you is God. Now, he doesn't say, you guys are out and I'm the only one. He doesn't say, you know, you're the Corinthians, they're in and Paul's out. He knows he's in Christ and he knows they're in Christ. He goes, like it or not, buddy, we're together. And who did that? Not you, not me. God did. Right? That's what he's saying. So you see, all over this beginning here, this ministry, he's putting it all on Christ. Because he's the beginning and end of the ministry. Right? The confidence, the certainty, the conviction of truth that Paul preaches and ministers stands upon God doing the work. Christ finishing the work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 9 that they were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In 1 Corinthians, after they need that sort of rebuke, even. He identifies before the rebuke that they have the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul had as well. The fellowship of the mystery, this common union in Christ. Communion, right? This fellowship of the mystery. They had this common, in verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you. Why? Because we have the same Lord, the same head, the same ministry, the same purpose, right? That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Whose mind is it going to be? The mind of Christ. Is it going to be Paul's mind? The Corinthians' mind? That's going to be the mind of Christ. You see, that's the whole point. the mind of Christ, as Paul describes in the book of Philippians, right? As he'll describe in 2 Corinthians. You get the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, how do you get people who can only live for themselves in the flesh to serve God? In 1 Corinthians 15:58, you preach the resurrection to them. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See what he said? He tells the Corinthians, you got a ministry to do, you should do it, and don't be weary well doing, for you'll reap if you faint not. You know, that's what he's saying. Your labor is not in vain. In 2 Corinthians, they're going, Paul, we started doing what you said, it's not working. Right? Our labor is in vain. It's your fault. We think you're doing it for your own agenda. Right? We're doing all this work, and you're, what are you doing? You're over in Asia having a great old time. Right? He already dealt with that last week, right? He said he was being sentenced unto death over there. But in verse 15:58, this is what Paul admonishes them. And then he gets accused of not being steadfast, immovable, or abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what they're accusing him of. Right? When he told them to be that. They're saying, what about you, Paul? Who does the uniting between the Corinthians and Paul? God, specifically the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians 4:3, doesn't he say to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? Ephesians 1:13, when you trust the gospel by which you are saved, it's the Holy Spirit that seals you, right? In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it's by one Spirit you're baptized into one body, right? By the Spirit you're baptized into one body. So the Holy Ghost, when you believe, puts you into the body of Christ, and you're put into this body with the other members. And you're taught how to live as Christ would have you live by grace in the inner man. And you're supposed to walk in unity in that teaching, that idea, right? In that ministry. This is what Paul's saying. We've been established together with you by the Holy Spirit. What people try to do in religions, in the Catholic Church I know, and many other liturgical churches, they have something called confirmation. You ever heard of this? Confirmation? This is supposed to confirm you as a Christian. Right? You may have been born one, baptized as a baby, or what have you, but until confirmation, this is sometimes a substitute in liturgical churches for the second blessing, until confirmation, it's not confirmed that Christianity is yours, right? So you go through a catechism, right? You learn some teachings, you quote the teachings, you go through a ceremony, and you're confirmed. This is man's religious idea of what confirmation for ministry means. Paul's idea, the truth about confirmation in ministry, is that the Holy Spirit puts you in the same body as me, the body of Christ, and we're supposed to be doing work. So you're confirmed. You say, well, I didn't even agree. Too bad. You get saved. You're in the body of Christ. You're confirmed for ministry. You're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to grow up, right? That's the point. So that you can do ministry. Paul's saying, he which establishes us with you is God. There's no religious system, no man, no apostolic authority that puts us together. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that binds us by his grace, of course, through faith. What he says in chapter 1, verse 21 here, that he that establishes us and anoints you is God. The ministry here of the Holy Spirit to establish you is significant. The anointing sometimes throws people off. This, again, going back to that second blessing, right? Well, when do I get the anointing? Well, you're not waiting for it. Paul says they have it. And in fact, this is a permanent thing you have. You're permanently anointed. That explains the way I sing, you know. You're permanently anointed. The word anoint means set apart for God's purpose, chosen by God, right? It means elect. That's what elect means, chosen. You say, well, aren't I special? Right? But how are you anointed? In Christ. You've been established in Christ. Your anointing is not your anointing. It's Christ. You're in him. You know what the word Christ means? The anointed one. He's the anointed one. You're in him. You get his anointing. Just like you get his righteousness, right? That's what how that is. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3 and 4, it says that you've been elect, chosen by God in him. Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. No, it's as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Without Christ, you're not chosen. It's those in Christ that are chosen. Right? In Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He doesn't accept you, period. He accepts you in Christ. Right? With Christ you're accepted. With Christ you're established. With Christ you're anointed. It's God that does this. It's no man that does it. You can't just claim it. You can't choose to do it. God offers salvation by grace, and it's by His grace in Christ that you receive this position of ministry and sanctification and everything else. Right? Paul's starting out pretty good in 2 Corinthians here, just establishing on what basis we're doing ministry here. You know, I didn't get any sort of credentials to do ministry, Paul says, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And that should be your motivation. That should be your credential as well. And chapter 1 and verse 22, this Holy Spirit, God, hath also sealed us. And so you know it's the Holy Spirit. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Are you saved or are you not saved? Yes or no? You know, people waffle on that. They don't know, you see. And Jesus Christ, your salvation is yes. In Jesus Christ, you say, I am saved. Amen. You don't say, am I saved? You know, people talk nowadays with a question mark at the end of every sentence. You know, it's not yes or no. In Christ, it's yes. He has sealed you, verse 22 says. Not only has He established you, not only has He anointed you, but He's sealed you and given you the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest means a down payment, the thing that you get first that guarantees you the full payment. Right? That guarantees you glory is what the payment is. And it's not a payment that you deserve something or He owes you, but the thing He's promised, right? A seal is a guarantee in the mail, right, is what it means. It's a mark of ownership. It means something is confidently secure when it has a seal. Authorized, right? You've heard the preaching before about being sealed, and here's the same thing. You're sealed by the Spirit, or sealed by God with the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, after you believe, after you heard the word of truth, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the inheritance you receive in Christ. Right? And so you get this sealing of the Spirit upon belief in the gospel, which means you have the assurance, the confidence of your salvation when you believe because of God's grace in Christ through the Spirit. Right? Wow. J. Vernon McGee says something well spoken, I guess, about this verse. Because many people are singing and claiming to be safe in the arms of Jesus. In fact, there was a song, Leaning on the Arms. Is that what it is? Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, right? Wonderful song. The intent being, you know, I'm depending on Jesus, right? J. Vernon McGee said, they sing about being safe in the arms of Jesus when you are safe as the arms of Jesus. And I thought, amen to that. Leaning on the arms, I am the arms. And that's not my boast. Christ has made me a member of His body by His grace. That's very different. We talk about that when John 10, where it talks about, you know, you being held in His hand. That's very different than you actually being His hand. It's a different position. And so by God's grace, you are sealed in that way, you see. You've been put into Christ in His body. That's an amazing confidence, right? So it's not about you at all. But God has made you that. He's given you that identity, that position. So this is where Paul starts off with the Corinthians about his position and theirs. Because what's true for him and his anointing is true for them, right? They're established together in the Lord. And so he's saying, you guys are suffering from ministry. I do ministry. We're both doing ministry for the right purpose, right? This is a good way to start your conversations between you and other people who claim to do ministry and you're arguing about ministry, right? Well, let's get a common foundation. What is the foundation? Jesus Christ. You can't agree on this. There's a big problem. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and His establishing our ministry on His grace, right? Being still, you can't get established on that. Then you're not doing the same ministry. You're doing something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 23. Are we at 23 already? Moreover, I call God, God who anointed us, who established us, who sealed us, who gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not yet into Corinth. So it goes back to the reason why he had the mind, and yet he didn't. Here we start to see why he didn't. He'll explain more in chapter 2. I call God for a record. God knows, you see. The Corinthians may not know. They may accuse him of false intent. Paul knows his heart, but he says, God knows my heart even more than I do. I call God to record for my soul. Right? Of his true conscience and intent. Remember, Paul's rejoicing was that he walked in the truth. That he walked in honesty, right? It says, to spare you not. To spare them what is the question? Spare them what? 1 Corinthians? Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he said this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says these sorts of things. Why didn't he go to Corinth in 1 Corinthians? Instead of writing the letter, instead of it becoming part of the inspired canon of Scripture, why didn't he just go there and deal with it privately? You know what I'm saying? Well, God had other plans, of course. But in 1 Corinthians 4, this is why he says this. He writes the letter. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You see, he wrote the letter the way he did in 1 Corinthians. He didn't want to show up with that rod. You see what I'm saying? And then when he doesn't show up, they say he's all talk. You see, his intent was, I'm trying to show you guys grace and love. I don't want to be in your face saying this stuff. So I'm going to write this, and maybe you'll get your act together, and when I get there, we can actually have joy and love with each other. Instead, I don't want to show up and be like, rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. You see, so he writes it to our benefit, to their benefit. And where else are we going? We're going to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? He's talking here about the power of taking money. Paul says, we minister unto you. We have we actually do deserve some payment for that. Okay? But he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. You see? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 10. He holds back from what is required because he wants them to benefit. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent. This is why I'm writing this epistle and not there in person, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. You see? I'm writing this, so I don't have to use sharpness when I'm there. Because by that point, he will have proved his ministry, his apostleship authority, and the rightness that he has to rebuke them. And says, I don't want to be in your person to sharpness like that. I want to be a helper of your joy. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24? To spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. This is the bookmark verse, right? For by faith you stand. Dominion over your faith. What does this look like? What it looks like is you telling people what to believe. That's what it looks like. Telling people what to do. That's what it looks like. Dominion over your faith. The thing about faith is no one can control it. I mean, when you're talking about what you believe, this is what you believe in your heart, right? So I can tell you what to think and believe, and you may be forced by fear out of me or whatever else to say this is what you believe, but you may not actually mean it. You see? But Paul's not saying, I'm not saying these things, that dominion of your faith. I'm not trying to terrify you into acknowledging God's grace working in you. Right? I want it to truthfully work in you so that when it actually works in you, you have the joy of knowing God's grace working in you. And not just that you're saying, yep, it's God's grace, but you're inside going, I don't have any idea. Right? Surely we can testify to the familiarity of that. Right? Of, I don't know how this is supposed to work. Right? And Paul's saying, well, let's mention that. I want to help you in your joy. And so I see that's not working. So I'm going to write to you, to rebuke you, to show you where it's wrong and what you're doing wrong, so that you can be helped to enjoy God's grace working. You see? What's he saying here? The helper of your joy. Having dominion over your faith, when he says, I'm not to have dominion over your faith, people often misinterpret this to say, well, this means you should never tell someone else they're wrong. Right? Because you're telling them what to believe. You should never tell someone or rebuke them. You should never reprove someone. Or you should never name names because you're trying to set yourself up as a rule of everyone's faith. You see the fine line here? Because the church is supposed to be what? The pillar and ground of the truth. In fact, Paul says over and over again in his epistles, as he preaches truth and rebukes and reproves and corrects, as all Scripture instructs him to do, that's what actually brings people into growth, you see. Without that, people don't grow at all in the knowledge of the truth. Some may by accident, right? Most don't. Not having dominion over your faith is a doctrinal, positional truth. Paul has no authority over their faith because it's by faith that they stand. That's what he says. Like what Martin Luther said, at least he's claimed to have said. You heard this? When he stand before the Catholic Council there telling him to recant of his teaching that it's by faith alone you're justified, he says, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes or the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." This is what it was claimed Martin Luther said. If not, it's a pretty good statement, right? He says, "I do not subject myself to any other authority but Jesus Christ, His Word." This is exactly what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 1. He's saying, "I'm not under your authority. I'm not even under my authority. I'm under Jesus Christ's authority. And His Word works. That's what I know. That's what I preach," right? He's the A and Amen, right? "I'm not going to affirm myself. I'm going to affirm Him working in me." That's what he's going to say. And so you see, he says, not having dominion of your faith, for by faith you stand, it's a doctrinal truth. If it is by grace, God's work, through faith, you trust in God's work, then there's no one on this planet, without, no matter what degree they have, no matter what pedigree they have, nobody can be over you and your faith. Right? There's no priesthood, as people talk about the priesthood of all believers, right? There's no religious hierarchy. There's no, "I'm an elder, you better listen to me," right? But there are elders, aren't there? Isn't that tricky? How does that work? Question people have by grace. A good one. But Paul says the doctrinal position is there's no dominion over the faith except by the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul were to hold a position of dominion over their faith, it wouldn't be by faith they stand, it'd be by fear in Paul and his authority, right? But their faith is in who? Paul? No, in Christ. You see, that's the idea. So, not having dominion of your faith is not an excuse to believe whatever you want. What you're believing there is wrong. You can't have dominion over my faith. That's a wrong application. That's not an excuse to believe whatever you want. Okay? It's a doctrinal position that you are able to believe what you believe. But you ought to believe the truth. Because if you don't believe the truth, what happens? You're believing a lie. And as a consequence of that lie, your manners will be corrupted, your ministry will be corrupted, your life will be corrupted, you'll reap what you sow, and as a result, Paul's going to say, you'll have less joy. Right? So to be helpers of their joy, Paul is saying, I'm removing sin. I'm pointing it out saying, avoid that, right? I'm removing false doctrine. That's an error. Don't believe that. He's removing the accusations, the lies, the rumors, the walking in the flesh, the errors. And by doing so, he's creating a people, he's edifying them, to be of the same mind, one truth, that mind, the mind of Christ. And that's where, look at Philippians 2 verse 2, that's where joy is found, folks. That's where joy is found. Not the false joy that's created just because we're friends together, but the true joy that comes from two people in their souls believing the same Lord Jesus Christ and walking accordingly. There's a deep joy in this. Philippians 2, verse 1 and 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. That's where the joy comes from, right? If you can't get that, you won't have joy in the church. I mean, you can try to create it superficially in the flesh. But the true joy is when we believe they have the same mind, which means we have to have the same truth. Right? When you see it this way, it's not a hindrance to God's joy to point out the errors. Because a heart that purposes truth and grace ought to want to refuse the error. Right? They want to refuse the sin. They want to be of the same mind. They want to be of the same body. They recognize, I'm the left arm, you're the right arm. We got to get together here. You're going right, I'm going left. We got to get together. One of us is wrong. And they don't care who it is as long as they're both right. That's the point of grace. That's what Paul's saying. He's trying to be a helper of their joy. I mean, Paul has an inclination of who's wrong here. Right? I bought something the other day from Hobby Lobby. You know, these nice little quotes that they put on pieces of wood and sell them for overpriced, you know. It says, I would agree with you, but we can't both be wrong. I liked that. But it kind of points to this idea. You could read it and say Justin's arrogant. I'm not trying to be arrogant. The idea is I want to be right. I want to be true. And I want you to be right. You know, so I can't agree with you if you're wrong because we both be wrong. And that's bad. We need to be right in Christ. You see? So this is what ministry, what Strive's ministry is, that we can both know truth. You see? And this is what he's trying to grow the Corinthians. This is his motivation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the final passage here. He wants to be helpers of their joy, for by faith ye stand. What are they standing on? The only foundation, Jesus Christ, right? What's their confidence in? Where do they find their joy? Where's their glory? Paul's presenting at the outset, your glory needs to be in God's grace, you need to stand upon Christ, your joy needs to be in the Lord. With these as the foundation, this is how you do ministry. And the fact that they're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, they're not confident in this foundation of Christ that Paul preached, right? And that they're believing these lies, and they're not glorying in the right thing, means that they're not doing ministry right. So Paul says, I want to help you in your joy. And he's going to go on the next few chapters saying, here's how you're wrong. Because he wants to help their joy. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? They see, the Corinthians don't seem like they're babies anymore, because they can take the hard pill maybe. But they still need the hard pill. They need to grow up and learn true ministry. All right, any comments, any questions about 2 Corinthians 1? What a fun chapter. We'll pick it up in chapter 2 where Paul deals with the details of why he didn't come there and what he expected to happen by him not being there. He wanted to help them. We'll see how that works. Lord, we thank you for the joy that you provide through your truth working effectually in us. As we see grace working in each other, as we see the confidence that we all can have in your finished work, it does bring us joy in a chaotic life, in a life that seems unstable, in a life that seems everywhere there's nothing that's certain. We know that you are. And so you are our confidence, you are our assurance, you are our amen. And we thank you for being that for us. We thank you for giving us your love and commending it to us, for dying on the cross for our sins when we didn't even know that's what we needed. And we thank you for 2 Corinthians, teaching us things we didn't know we needed as we try to grow together in your body to do your work. Amen. Amen.